Once again, I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, a warm welcome to one and all, particularly those who are able to join us again for Brother Matthew and Noah and others. We return once again to our study of Hebrews chapter 6. The last time we have done a sort of a general overview of this chapter. And this afternoon, I'd like to particularly touch on verse 9. And here we see, after the writer, after giving the warning of false conversion, people who have made just a mere ascent to Christ, people who have had experience no deep change within their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. So following the warning of deceptive conversion in verses 4 to 8, now the writer of the epistle turns, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the main body of the people who would hear the reading of this letter. Verse 9a, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Most of the listeners, the hearers in the churches which were addressed here, churches in the Jewish areas, converted Jews, most of these people were truly converted, and we thank God for them. And the writer is able to say he is persuaded. That means he has been convinced by evidence, by proofs. Convinced is the sense of the word here. So the writer hasn't just heard occasional things about these Jewish believers. Rather, he heard things that are so certain and sure that these people has been converted. And he goes on to describe some of the things. We are persuaded, we have heard and were convinced better things of you. Better things? Better things is an indication that they are truly saved. They exhibited the signs of conversion. To begin with, they exhibited evidence that they were becoming better Christians in their lives, having been changed more and more into Christ's likeness. They have lively consciences when they heard the word of God, and they were moved by the Spirit and they were concerned. They were striving to move forward, to learn and to please the Lord Jesus. There were great kindness in their lives, in their hearts, and all the marks of the work of grace in their hearts. They were not gossips, talebearers, slothful, hostile, selfish people. Once upon a time they were, but now they are different. They are changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, they were people whose lives were not only changed, but were improving spiritually all the time. There were such evidence of grace. All the Christian virtue, the fruit of the Holy Spirit was being formed in them. The fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, as Paul said in Galatians 5:22-23. These were the things. These things were being formed in them by the work of the Holy Spirit. The writer puts it more firmly. Look at verse 9 again. And the things, or rather, and things that accompany salvation. Very interesting word, accompany. The word accompany in the Greek comes from the verb to hold on to. And so we could put it in a more strongly, even more strongly evidences, traits of character and behavior which cling to or join to salvation inevitably. If you don't have these marks of Christian characters, it is very well, or it very well could indicate that you are not saved. One who is saved or born again, or born again Christian, a genuine Christian, who is truly converted, attached to this with the package. When firmly attached come certain characteristics of a changed life. Humility, kindness, for example, gentleness, and perhaps meekness too, teachability, and so on. These things come with salvation. They are attached to it. They are attached to salvation. They hold on to or cling to it. That's what it meant by this term, things that accompany salvation. Their consciences are alive, touched by the Spirit of God through regeneration. Then verse 10a, for God is not not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. On this text, we shall concentrate on the sanctifying graces that comes with conversion. Your work, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work, or we can put it in the plural, your works. And this refers to our deeds, your acts, or your manner of life, or manner of behavior, which have to do with eternity. And verse 10 again, and labor of love, and labor of love. And in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And as we go on to the rest of the verses, we shall see evidently more and more that the writer of Hebrews has in mind heaven. Our subject this afternoon is full assurance, and it is in connection with the hope of heaven. Therefore, the work or works mentioned in verse 10 has eternity in mind, acts or deeds for eternity. We can put it in a question. What am I doing with my God-given life as a Christian believer? Am I doing something each day with eternity in mind? All my activities, all the various deadlines, all my responsibilities and duties, do I carry out with eternity in mind? I am doing something which is only worth doing because there is eternity, and people need to find that path to eternal life. And Christian people need to have their eyes lifted up to eternity. All of us as believers need to have our motives adjusted or in tune, so that everything that I do as a Christian is done in the light of eternity and for eternity. And if I have got the choice of things to do, which of these things is going to serve the purposes of eternity and eternal life, bringing people into the kingdom of God and so on? And this is what these verses are about. God is not unrighteous to forget your work. Everything you do with eternity in mind to bring glory to Christ in that last, that great, that coming day. This is the passage. And when we start reading about assurance of hope, it's assurance discussed in the light of eternity. Not the here and now. It is discussed in the light of eternity and our work for that. God will never forget your work and your labor of love. Everything which is done with eternity in mind, which you have showed toward his name or for his sake, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And there is another very interesting word in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance. Full assurance. That is what we want to know about. Two words there in our version, full assurance. What is it mean? Is it possible to have half assurance? Does it mean there is a higher level of assurance that we can attain to? Full assurance. No, it does not suggest that. It should not introduce to our mind levels of assurance. The Greek word translated assurance is just one word, full assurance, or just assurance. But it says that assurance is something which is deep and powerful and strong. And that is why we have translated it, or rather the translator put it as full. It indicates deep, powerful, and strong assurance. And that's what we have. We were given it at conversion, when we are truly receive Christ into our hearts as our Savior. But it slips, you see, as time goes by. It slips from our minds, from our hearts. We grow cold. We need to keep it in view and keep it alive. It doesn't come automatically. This assurance or full assurance does not remain because we still have this corrupt nature in us. And oftentimes in our weakness, we doubt. We go back to our old ways. And so therefore we need to hold on to it to the end of life's journey as Christian believers. But how do we do it? And this is the theme that is before us now. The word translated full assurance means certainty, full persuasion, or you can say fully persuaded, fully certain. That is the Christian privilege and blessing. But we ask once again, but what is assurance? Is it not a feeling? Do I not just know or have this feeling that I belong to the Lord and He is mine? Do I not sense or feel spiritual and divine things? I have this sense. Is that it? Is that what assurance is? Well, in a measure, yes. However, the feeling part, the feeling aspect of assurance may come and go, ebb and flow. I may feel assured and happy and certainty in the feeling system of myself, of my being, in my affection at times, and not so much at other times, and sometimes hardly at all. I don't feel it at all. This assurance. Circumstances may suppress the feeling. Grief, sorrow may come. Difficulty may arise. And so the feeling may ebb and flow. What is so much more important than, brethren and friends, than the feeling is the conviction. I repeat, what is so much more important to us, the Christian believers, than the feeling is the conviction. The fact that one is persuaded through and through in one's mind. The fact that one is convinced and certain. And how does that comes about? And what is this conviction composed of? So we move on. It is noteworthy that the inspired author says this in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you, assurance is for every believer. I want to point this out again that this letter is written to the believers, the Jewish believers. And in fact, all the books of the Bibles, the letters, the epistles from the Old Testament and to the New Testament is all written for the believers. Yes, there are messages, particularly, for example, the message of salvation that is applicable for the non-believers. But every teachings and every instructions and precepts of the Bible from the Old Testament and New to the New Testament are solely for the believers, that we may have a manual, so to speak, as to how we ought to live our lives as believers. So, and we desire every one of you. Assurance is for every believer. This settled conviction and certainty that the things of God are true, that our souls are saved, then that we belong to Christ and He is ours. The writer desires every one of the believer do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Verse 11. Now we ask, where do diligence come in? Or why diligence come in? Oh, this conviction that I have deep in my heart and this certainty must be maintained, you see, brethren. It must be maintained by our diligence action. It can be like the feeling diminished and it can be eroded away. It can leave my mind and my head and I shall flounder. But then, what keeps it or what seals that conviction in my mind and in my heart? Well, it is something that must be maintained by diligence. Believers, therefore, need to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So, diligence in what way? Well, of course, in a number of ways we can think of, but there is one chief way in this passage. But going back, in a number of ways, in what ways are we to be diligent? We must remain close to God. We must worship. We must thank God. We must praise Him daily. We must remind ourselves of His great goodness and kindness and our blessing as a recipient of His goodness and thank Him in detail. And that keeps our assurance and our conviction alive. These are the things that we can do. We must reflect also on His goodness to us. We must strive in sanctification. Examine our own hearts, self-examination, praying and striving for greater godliness, rectifying our behavior. We must do all these things and this will seal our assurance. But one quick note, here please we must take note that we are not talking about works by or through, or rather salvation through works. We are talking right now, as I said just now, this letter is written to the Christian, to the Jewish believers. It is for the believers. Now that you have came or come to know Jesus as your Savior, now that you are a born-again Christian, how are you to live this life? And how are you to keep this assurance alive and vibrant? So it is for the believers. We are not talking about doing all this to add to our salvation or to obtain salvation. Many people have mistaken that. Oh, as a Christian, I must do this, I must do that. The doing right now for a Christian is for testimony in thanksgiving to God. In living this life of holiness, doing things that are right and pleasing to God, is not to add to your salvation. You are already justified. But now as a Christian, now as a born again, you say that you are a believer. Now how am I to live up this life that will glorify God as I'm called to be a witness for Christ? And this is how it is. To do all this thing. To do all these things in appreciation or in gratitude to Christ for what He has done for you on the cross of Calvary. So it is not salvation by works. Don't get this wrong. All right. And that's why Jesus says to who? Says to the Christian, not says to the non-believer. If you love me, keep my commandments. But there is particularly singled out in this passage, the full assurance of hope to keep our minds on that great future objective, on the end of our journey, or the coming of Christ, whichever comes first. Our heavenly future, it's called here, take note, our heavenly future, it's called here, the full assurance of hope. This is the term that the writer used. The hope in the Bible means anticipation. Anticipation, expectation. The full assurance, certainty, conviction of anticipation and expectation. Always praising God for the heavenly hope. Always looking forward to that. Always delight in doing the things that will please God. Always doing the things that we do in the light of that great and coming day and the glory of Christ. And this keeps assurance, conviction alive more than anything else. And if we seldom, if you find yourself seldom think about the purpose at the end of your life's journey, if you find yourself seldom thinking about heaven, about this great blessing, don't be surprised if the certainty or this assurance fades and diminishes and you become prey to doubts, fears, problems, difficulties, and life began to overwhelm you. So it is a very precious term that we find in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And so, effort involves a full conviction about your heavenly hope unto the end. And then we move down to verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word translated slothful means dull or sluggish. It is so translated in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, verse 11, the same Greek word, dull, the same Greek word here. It means slow or reluctant to think about glory, to think about heaven, and you never pursue this. Christian believers should be doing this from time to time. To do what? To think and to reflect on glory, on heaven, on your eternal destiny, on your eternal future. Whenever you find in the reading of scripture a reference to eternal future, a reference to glory, what do? Pause, dwell on it, reflect upon it, contemplate, thank God for it, and rejoice in it. Whenever you have an overwhelming problem, difficulties arise, remind yourself that you are a child of heaven, of glory. You have an eternal future or eternal destiny. These things you must spend some time to contemplate at every opportunity given, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And here, Abraham is going to be singled out. Well, think of the patriarchs, followers of them, close imitators is the meaning of the word translator, followers, close imitators. Don't be lazy. Don't be dull. Don't be unthinking, but zealously imitate those who apply faith and patience, learn from them, and so inherited that eternal blessing and all those promises. There is such a thing as pseudo assurance or phony assurance. A person who just assumes and is very complacent about the fact, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe, therefore I'm comfortable. I know I'm walking with Christ. How do I know? Yeah, I just know, and I'm on my way to heaven. But this particular person, when we examine him further, well, he's not really living much as a Christian. You rarely see him or her in worship on Sunday. No interest in Christian fellowship. Not keen in any ministry of the church. Not serving the Lord. He is not anxious about his or her sin. Never practices self-examination. Not interested in spiritual things. And not striving for spiritual growth and maturity. And yet there is a kind of pseudo-assurance. I'm at peace. And I'm very sure I'm on heaven. I'm safe. And well, of course, the evil one, the devil, wants you just where you are, in a kind of false converted state. Unconverted, in other words. So he doesn't cast you into doubts. He doesn't cause you ever to question your faith. He doesn't trouble you in this way. And so you have no service, no growth in Christian character. There is pseudo assurance, and it is all a mere assumption. Ah, but you see, dear friends and brethren, whereas full assurance, real conviction, real certainty is based on this. Based on what? There has been a work of God in my life through the Holy Spirit. And that work of God is ongoing. It is going on. And I'm concerned to improve and to walk better for the Lord, to serve Him and to please Him. And I know I need Him. And so I constantly pray to Him through the day. And I look to Him and I seek Him. I seek His forgiveness. I seek His help. I ask for the Holy Spirit to work all this in my heart, in my life, through the work of sanctification, and I want to be of service to Christ. These are the anxieties and the thoughts of somebody who is truly saved. Anxious in the right way, that is. Therefore, you can have real conviction because you only have to look within your heart, and you know there is a working going on within you. There is an advance. There is a process of sanctification. You are for the Lord, and this is your heavenly walk. It means more to you than anything else. Heaven is in view. Verse 12 again. Yet, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now let us look at the case of Abraham. And look at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Here we must note, we are told to follow Abraham among the patriarchs. And we must take note here and observe, when Abraham, how was he? He was 75 years of age. Then he received the promise of an heir. Not only an immediate heir, one born into his household, and he received the promise at 75. But one who could give rise to the ultimate heir, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, the Redeemer of the world. Abraham had that promise. But Isaac wasn't born until Abraham was 100. And so Abraham waited for 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. That is the first stage only of the promise. And then he waited many more years for the second stage of the promise for his grandchildren. And even as Isaac grew up, Abraham was called by God in a remarkable way to do something which surely troubles every one of us and troubles him. And that is to offer Isaac up in sacrifice. You know that account, I'm sure. So God spoke to Abraham in such a powerful, unmistakable way that he knew it, that it was God. And certainly, as I said, with grief in his heart and great reluctance, I can imagine he must be shaking in his body, he went on to comply with the command of God to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. And we are told in this epistle, this very epistle, the only thing that enabled Abraham to obey God in this seemingly dreadful command was the firm belief that as God had promised, that through this, his heir, Isaac, would come the promised seed, who? The Savior of the world, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. God evidently would raise up Isaac again. That was his firm faith. That was his conviction. And God taking the life of Isaac would not be the end of the matters. Abraham's belief and conviction was so strong, so firm, that he concluded God must be about to raise Isaac up again. And of course, we know from the account, God stayed his hand and Isaac never perished, and his promise was accordingly made to Abraham. The promise quoted in verse 14 of Hebrews 6 is taken from Genesis 22 verse 17. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiply I will multiply thee. Abraham lived to see his grandchildren only. We must take note of that. And the rest of the promise was not fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. It was not fulfilled until Christ actually came. But Abraham, through faith, saw that day in the distant, and what he did every step of the way in his life was done with eternity in view. He lived in tents. He kept himself and his family separate from the pagan nations. He was able to honor and obey God even with great tests of offering up Isaac in sacrifice because he believed God. He took God at his promise. So this is a great example given to us. Verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In his heart, Abraham obtained all the promise. If God could give me an heir at 100, at my age, at age 100, and grandchildren and prove himself to me in so many ways in all my life, Abraham know the promise of the ultimate heir, the promised seed, the Savior of the world, will surely come. That was the faith of Abraham. His assurance, his conviction, his certainty was based on looking forward. Now, what about us, brethren, friends? What about us? How much are we looking forward? Or by contrast, are we overwhelmed by the present? Are you taken up by much of the concerns of this life, this present world, the here and now, where to live, which car to buy, which house to stay, should we upgrade? Should I send my children to this school, that school? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I move? Change job? Well, all these things properly concern us, of course. They do. There's nothing wrong with that. God has blessed us with all these temporal things in this life for our use in this life. And we should use it. First of all, of course, we must be thankful and acknowledge that it is from God, all this temporal blessing. And we are to use it for his glory, use it for the betterment of others. But if our hearts and our minds are filled, or these things fill our horizons and they are everything to us, and they consume us, they eat into us, how can we possible? How can we possibly have assurance, conviction, certainty, which is based on the mindset of looking forward, looking heavenward? We are children of heaven, and so we look forward to home with Christ, eternity with the Lord. And for the Christian, even death for the believer is a glorious thing, not to be feared, not to be shunned. It is the greatest triumph for a human soul, for a true born-again believer, because death for a true believer is what? It's the beginning of eternal life with Christ my Savior in heaven. But are we looking forward for that? I doubt so. Many of us, including ourselves, we are so earthbound. We are so comfortable here. We do not like to think of this subject. Just as we do not like to think of sin, we do not like to think of death. We want to brush it away. Especially we, the Chinese, who are very superstitious. Just by mentioning the word death, we are so superstitious that, we shouldn't mention this word. But for a Christian believer, what is that? Paul says what? Absence in the body, presence with the Lord. It is better for me to be with Christ, but for your sake, I remain. Well, God has work for Paul to do. But he says what? It is better for me to be with Christ. Do we think like Paul? I doubt so. Many of us, we are so earthbound. We set our heart on these things, and we have seldom or even never consider that death indeed is a blessing from the Lord. We look upon death as something that is sad, sorrowful, grievous. It is true. But for a believer, we must change our mindset and our thinking. Death for us, the believer, is the beginning of eternal life with Christ my Savior. And so Christian believers ought to be people looking forward, hopeful, anticipating, thinking often of eternal glory and more assurance, certainty, conviction is based upon having eternity in view. Most assurance, certainty, or conviction is based on having eternity in view. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirm it by an oath. Observe here the wealth of terms used by the writer in this verse. Look at verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. By two immutable things. That two immutable things. That unchangeable things. Immutable simply means unchangeable. The two things referred to here is the promise and the oath. God make a promise. It is unchangeable because he is God, and he could never, or he would never break a promise. If God coupled that promise with an oath, swearing by himself, then it is doubly unchangeable. But why would God do that? Why would God do that? The passage explains. Why would God unnecessarily or wholly unnecessarily go to the length of coupling together a solemn promise and an oath, or and a promise and an oath? Here is why. The answer to that question, why God would do that. Coupling together a solemn promise and an oath. It is to show us how much it is the will of God to give us assurance. I repeat, It is to show us how much it is the will of God to give us assurance. If God, when he made a promise to Abraham of an heir, would go to such length to reinforce his promise, if God, when he promises us eternal life, would go to such length to confirm his promise, doesn't it show how desirous God is that we should be certain, that we should have assurance, that we should have this deep conviction? That is the whole meaning of this passage. It is to show you, if you are a believer, a born-again believer in the Spirit, that you should be assured of your salvation and certain of it. Verse 18. That we might have a strong consolation. Consolation. This is a powerful consolation. You have troubles. You've been plunged down. You are discouraged. You are tempted to give in or give up. Or when death comes knocking on your door, when all these things, all the vicissitudes of life, and many more of such dreadful happenings come upon you, how do you know that you are a child of heaven? Ah, you see, you have the promise and the pledge of God that in Christ your soul is saved. Calvary is all sufficient. It covers all your sins. We might have a strong consolation. Who are we there referring to? Who has the strong consolation? And the answer is in verse 18c. We, referring to those who have fled for refuge. Who have fled for refuge. For what? What have we fled to? When we fled for refuge, what did you run to or when were you saved? This is a reference, of course, to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. Where or what did you run to when you were saved? So you ran or you run to the cities of refuge without delay. You run for your life, just as the person in the Old Testament, when he or she accidentally killed someone, he is to run to the city or one of the cities of refuge that God told Moses to set up so that this person who innocently killed somebody, not intentionally, may have a chance for justice and mercy and he will not die. And so you ran to the cities of refuge without delay. You ran for your life without any of your personal belongings. There is no time for that because your life is to be taken. The writer of this epistle presses these Old Testament illustrations of the cities of refuge to bring home the point of the promise of God of eternal life to those who would fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, where there is mercy, pardon, and you would not die. Verse 18. We are saved. Saved by what? We are saved because we fled for refuge to Christ. But it is more than that. To what? To lay hold upon the hope set before us. When you came to Christ, dear friends, you did not say to the Lord, save me, Lord, so that I'll be happy now while on earth, or save me so that everything will work out well for me in my life, in my career, in my study, in my marriage, and so on. You did not ask the Lord for blessings here and now, did you? When you seek the Lord, when you came to know Jesus as your Savior, of course you get a blessing here and now. No doubt about that when you came or when you come to the Lord Jesus. You did not come to Christ for all these reasons. You came to the Lord Jesus because your life was in danger, because you realized you have been awoken by the Holy Spirit, awoken to the reality that you are lost, a lost soul, and you are under condemnation because of your sin against God. You realize that you are going to hell everlastingly and you die. You realize you are a condemned lost sinner before God. So you did not come casually to God to ask for this or that. You ran. You fled to Christ because you need life. You need pardon, a new life, heaven and eternity. And that brings you to Christ. The need for salvation, the need for forgiveness, the need for that sort of salvation, condemnation hanging over you to be removed. The people fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them. So the believer's assurance is based on Christ, based on his death, based on his resurrection, based on his finished work on the cross of Calvary in your behalf or on your behalf, and his coming again to receive you into his new heaven and a new earth prepared for you, the believer. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. This anchor for us, it doesn't mean for us, the believer. This anchor doesn't for us, the true believer, go down to the seabed. Our anchor goes all the way to heaven. And it is there, our future hope, which is the anchor. And it is not just our future hope. It's our future hope in Christ who saved us to be with him for all eternity. The Savior who died for us, whither the forerunner is for us entered. In verse 28, the word whither, that whereas. Whereas the forerunner is for us entered. Oh brethren, this is assurance. It is your future hope. It's the main ground of your strength and conviction. It is thinking of your future hope and ordering all your priorities in life to serve that coming day of Christ. That is where the anchor of your soul is. So if you don't think about heaven and you don't work towards heaven and if you don't prepare yourself for heaven and if you don't serve the Lord and win souls against heaven and that coming day, if you don't have a heaven-centered life, a heavenward life, then of course, your certainty in your hope will shrink and wither. This is the anchor of your soul. The writer sees you as a vessel on the ocean, and the wind blows, and the gale blows, and the storm arises. The waves are high. But you can't be washed away. Why? Because your anchor is in heaven with Christ, your Savior who died for you. And while you are attached to that anchor and thinking of that, you are held firmly in Christ and cannot be overpowered, cannot be overwhelmed or washed away by anything. Why? Because your soul is saved. And safe in the arm of Jesus very, very firmly. That is the essence of the passage. So remember, brethren, the assurance of hope. Do you want that conviction? Do you have that conviction, that certainty? And do you want to have that conviction and that certainty remain alive in your heart? Then live for and think of, live for and think of your destiny, heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the anchor of your soul is firmly held. Let us pray. Gracious, mighty God, eternal, loving Father, we are so thankful indeed to learn once again or to be reminded, in fact, to have this message revealed to us in your word of such an assurance that you have prepared for us. And we can have it. Certainty, conviction that I am in Christ and he is mine. Oh Lord, we pray that thou will help us to be diligent indeed, diligent to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That Lord, you will help us to set our hearts and our minds on things above, to remind ourselves and to remember that this world is not our home, and that all our priorities in life, all our various activities, all our responsibility, all our duties, all our study, all our work, all our leisure, our whole life must be geared towards eternity, must have eternity in view, that we set our goals and our objectives of life with eternity in view. That the end of my life, all that I am doing now, is that I will be with Christ, with Him in all eternity. He saved me and died for me and rose again for me, so that on that final day, the great and glorious day, I will be with my Savior, my final destiny. So help us, we pray, in this new week. We ask that, Lord, you will fill and bless thy people with the joy of the Lord and peace that surpasses all understanding, that comes only from our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.